Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke once again? We begin this morning in our study in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, a very familiar passage, and yet one that I think always speaks to our hearts as we read through it. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's servant, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root who believe for a while, and in the time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Most of you know that I grew up on a farm in southwest Missouri. Farming in the lower Midwest and the southern states is quite a lot different than farming in the northern tier of states. In the lower Midwest and the south, wheat is planted in the fall. It germinates, it begins to grow, and as cold weather arrives, it goes dormant. It emerges from its dormancy in March, usually, and it begins to grow again, and is ready for harvest by the middle of June. Now, in the fall, if the weather is too wet, which is unusual there because usually it's dry in the fall, but if the weather is too wet to plant your wheat, you have a big problem come spring. You lose that crop. Hard red winter wheat, the kind most highly valued for its use in making bread, must be harvested before the extreme heat of the summer comes in July and in August, and that's why it's necessary that it be planted in the fall. I remember some years ago, we had an unusually wet fall. Tractors were unable to even be driven on the fields. And my father went to the barn, and he pulled down an old piece of equipment that I had never seen before, a piece of equipment used long before tractors and seed planters were invented. It was a canvas bag in which the wheat seed to be sown was placed, and it had a crank handle on it with a little mechanism at the bottom that would throw the wheat as he walked back and forth on the field. That was the only way that fall to get the wheat seed into the ground before the cold weather arrived and the ground froze. Now, ordinarily, the wheat would begin to grow, and you could see the nice straight lines where that wheat planter had gone down the rows. But on those years, or in that year, when my father had to use that old hand seed planter. There were no straight lines. The wheat was simply scattered in a random pattern. And some of that valuable wheat seed fell onto the edge of the field where there were rocks that I had spent many hours picking up and placing along the side of the field. There were weeds and there was undergrowth. But thankfully, most of it fell on the good soil that had been tilled and prepared before, and thus we were still able to harvest a crop. That method of sowing seed was similar to the manner in which farmers sowed seed in Palestine in Jesus' day. The main exception was that the bags in which the farmer kept his seed had no mechanical system to scatter the seed. He simply took his hand and he would throw the seed out, and it landed wherever it landed. But Jesus draws upon this manner of sowing seed and uses it to illustrate a parable. The manner in which the gospel goes forth and the reception it receives among men when that seed falls upon the soil. Now, the occasion for this parable in Jesus' ministry is that he is going throughout all the cities and towns of Galilee, Luke tells us. Now, we know that a large part of this ministry was a ministry of healing those who were diseased and those who were tormented by demons. But here, however, Luke places the emphasis on Jesus' proclamation of what he calls the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Luke mentions that the twelve disciples whom Jesus had called, were with him, as well as certain women who had experienced that healing touch of Jesus. Luke mentions Mary Magdalene, who had been exorcised of seven demons, a woman named Joanna, who is the wife of the steward of Herod the Great. Luke seems to want us to understand here that the power of the gospel penetrates every level of society. He mentions a woman by the name of Susanna, as well as mentioning other women who apparently had some financial means. He says they provided for Jesus from their personal substance. I suppose that these people who were following Jesus were not a lot different than you and I. They probably naively assumed, initially at least, that the gospel was such good news, everyone would receive it with the same gladness with which they had received it. Can you imagine Mary Magdalene, free of the seven demons, wondering why everyone would not want to have that same freedom that she experienced? They probably wondered why anyone would reject the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And yet, as they were with Jesus, they would keep encountering people who either did not get excited about it or became hostile to the proclamation of the gospel. That must have been quite disturbing to them. I'm sure that you can remember when you first became a Christian, you probably were so anxious to share with anyone that you met what you had experienced. And what a disappointment when someone says to you, "Are you nuts?" Or maybe they were a bit nicer and they said, "Well, I'm glad it works for you." Whatever works. Whatever the response, however, you probably were a bit disillusioned by their rejection of what you had found to be so vitally important in life. Now, according to Luke, in verse 4, a large crowd has gathered to hear Jesus. They had come from every city and village in the area. And Jesus speaks to them in a parable. Now, he is speaking to everyone who is gathered, but he is speaking in a parable for the sake of those who are following him on a day-to-day basis. He draws the parable from the agricultural setting in which all of the people would be very familiar. And perhaps even as he speaks, maybe off over here a little ways away in a field, a farmer, seed bags slung over his shoulder or tied about his waist, is walking back and forth through his field, rhythmically scattering that seed wherever it might fall. The imagery of a farmer sowing seed is a very appropriate image for Jesus to use, because throughout Judaism, sowing seed was a very common figure used to describe God's giving or renewing of life. And so seed was a very powerful symbol to use of the Word of God. Because the Word of God has within it infinite potential for life. God's Word is the seed above all seeds, because it can sprout and bring forth eternal life. Now in Jesus' parable, he speaks of the seed falling on four different types of soil. The first type of soil Jesus calls the wayside. And he said, here the seed is trampled down and the birds swoop down and devour the seed. We have to understand that fields in Palestine of that day were quite different from our modern conception of fields. Joy and I are always amazed as we drive across western Ohio and Indiana going towards Chicago. The great fields of 80, 100, 120 acres where they are cleared of all undergrowth and brush and clean, and corn and soybeans grow almost as far as the eye can see. Now, such huge fields are made possible by the machinery that's available to the farmer of today. They didn't have tractors in Palestine. That machinery wasn't available to them, so the fields were much smaller. They were cleared by hand with rocks thrown to the side. And along the side of the fields, thorns and brush grew in abundance. And the roads that men used to walk from one village to another oftentimes were nothing more than footpaths that wound through those fields that the farmers used. And those wayside pathways, as Jesus calls them here, would become hard from the constant pounding of the foot traffic as it went from one town to another. Now, because the seed was taken out and just thrown upon the soil by hand, there was relatively little control over where some of that seed landed. And some of it would land on those hardened wayside pathways where men walked. And Jesus says it would be trampled upon. You see, because the ground was so hard, it could not penetrate into the soil and begin to germinate and put out roots and begin to grow. It would simply be trampled upon, and then some of the seed would lay exposed in plain sight where the birds would just come down and have dinner right there on the pathway. Now, some of the seed, Jesus says, fell upon the rock or upon the rocky soil. What Luke is referring to here is a very thin layer of soil, perhaps not more than an inch or two thick, with a bed of limestone under the topsoil. That was very common in the hill country of Palestine. There's just enough soil for the seed to sprout and begin to grow. And at first, it looks just like all the other plants. But because the ground is unable to hold moisture, it's just not deep enough, and that limestone drains the water away, the plant begins to wither after a while and never bears fruit. The third part of the seed, he says, fell among the thorns. Now, the ground on which the thorns grew was obviously capable of supporting vegetation, but thorns are very greedy plants. These Palestinian thorn bushes to which Luke refers can grow up to 6 feet tall. They have very beautiful flowers of various colors, but they take so much of the nourishment out of the soil that nothing else can survive around them. So like the seed that falls on the rocky soil, this seed, while it may spring up initially, it bears no fruit. But the fourth part of the seed, Jesus says, falls upon the ground that the farmer has prepared to receive the seed. It's been tilled in preparation for planting the seed. The ground has been broken up. Now, it's interesting that Luke uses four different prepositions to denote how this seed lands. He speaks of seed by the road. He speaks of seed on the rocky soil and among the thorns. A literal translation of the seed that lands in the good soil is not on good ground, as the New King James Version has it, but rather into the good ground. In other words, the seed penetrates the soil, where it can germinate, where it can take root, and begin to grow then so that it can produce a crop up to a hundredfold, Luke says. Now, at this point, the disciples ask Jesus, what does this parable mean? Now, besides this question, Matthew records as well that they asked him why he spoke in parables. And Jesus informs them that God has granted that they should know the mysteries of the kingdom. The word mystery is a word that speaks of a revelation from God that is heard, but not necessarily understood. This revelation cannot be understood by the mere natural human mind. It requires the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit of God to enable a person to understand. And so the parable divides the hearers then into two groups: those who hear but do not understand, and those who hear and are enabled by the Holy Spirit to understand. So when Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," he's speaking of those whose ears the Holy Spirit has opened so that they can then receive the word into their hearts. Now, someone might say, but there are four groups here, not two. And those who would make this objection might say that of the four groups, only one does not receive Christ as Savior, the first. They would say that the second and third groups do not receive Christ as Savior, or they do receive Him as Savior, but they don't receive Him as Lord. Or perhaps they would fall from grace at a later time. That's the teaching of the carnal Christian, or the Arminian view that denies the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But I would argue that the four groups are basically two groups: one group of three and one group of one. Now, I say that for various reasons. First of all, Jesus' teaching here is not an existential moment-by-moment picture of how one receives the word at various times in his life, but rather it pictures the effect of the word throughout the totality of one's life. And then people are not pictured here as moving from one soil to another or as being different soils at different times. Only one type of soil meets with Jesus' approval. Three do not. The fourth one is the only one that is viewed favorably by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is not communicating here the minimum response required to receive blessing from God. The seed that falls upon good soil is the only one that achieves the goal intended by the sower of the seed. The scriptural teaching concerning regeneration is that the heart is changed with regard to how one views sin, how one views himself, how one views God as holy, and the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the payment for sin. To receive God's gift of salvation and then to throw it away is unthinkable according to the doctrine of regeneration. So as we move into Jesus' interpretation of this parable, we will see that true saving faith is represented only in the fourth type of soil. Now, it's perhaps important to note here that each of the gospel writers, including Luke, include in Jesus' explanation the passage from the prophet Isaiah, "Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." The prophet Isaiah was commanded by God to proclaim God's word to the people of Israel. But in judgment, because of their previous rejection of the word of God already revealed to them, God says, "I will not allow them to see, I will not allow them to understand what is being proclaimed." And so Israel has continued to reject the prophets of God, and now as Jesus comes, they're in the process of rejecting the Son of God. And judgment is about to come upon them to the uttermost. It is a part of God's divine purpose and God's divine plan. And as part of His plan of judgment to come upon them, He prevents, for the most part, the nation of Israel from seeing and understanding these parables that Jesus uses in His teaching. To His followers alone does the understanding come as Jesus explains the parable. Now, Jesus begins to explain the parable to the disciples by making the most basic point that the seed is the Word of God. And the sower is, of course, Christ Himself, or any follower of Christ who proclaims the Word of God in Jesus' name. The seed that is trampled alongside the footpath or devoured by birds represents the Word of God that is taken out of the hearts of men by the devil. Now, Jesus makes it clear that when the gospel is proclaimed, a spiritual battle ensues. The word lest, L-E-S-T, in verse 12, can also be translated in order that. Satan takes away the word out of their hearts in order that they may not believe and be saved. Through a variety of means, Satan prevents the message from taking root in the heart. Jesus is declaring that some of the failure to respond properly to the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom is the direct work of the enemy. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. When he speaks of those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest, there's the same word, the light of the glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. How does Satan blind people to the gospel? Well, since Jesus is using agricultural imagery, I feel somewhat free to do the same thing this morning. My grandfather, up until I was about 10 or 11 years old, still had an old team of workhorses. And he wanted to make sure those workhorses would go down the rows straight. So he put on them what was called blinders. It was something like a harness, and it had pieces of leather that came out, and it shielded them from being able to see out to the right or to the left. All they could see was right in front of them. Satan has placed blinders on many people today. The blinders of the atheistic scientist prevents him from seeing anything that cannot be verified in the laboratory. To him, life is nothing more than the next discovery that can be made in the material world. The blinders of the atheistic philosopher prevents him from seeing any spiritual meaning that does not fit his preconceived philosophical ideas. To him, life is nothing more than the next philosophical idea that comes along. The blinders of the postmodernist of today prevent him from accepting objective truth. That just can't be. Objective truth out here, I don't see it. Everything is relative. And so to him, life is being tolerant of all ideas and never being judgmental about anything. The blinders of the hedonist, the pleasure lover, prevent him from considering anything that does not fit into his idea of earthly pleasure. To him, life consists of nothing more than the next issue of People magazine, a new bass boat, the next Browns game and a can of beer, the next visit to the beauty shop, or the new convertible that I want. Now, while there may be nothing inherently sinful about those things, they take away all interest in God and in His Word. We sang that hymn, "Riches I heed not, nor man's earthly praise." There is nothing inherently wrong with riches until they replace God, until the focus no longer can be upon God. Satan will use whatever he can to prevent you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. He will blind your mind with whatever he can use. One of the reasons that I have begun to have us sit and quietly meditate after the sermon while the instruments play is the realization that at that moment, when the gospel has been proclaimed, Satan wants to come and snatch the word out of our hearts. He does not want it to have the time to begin to germinate and to begin to grow within you. As you sit through the preaching of the Word of God, Satan may try to blind you by bringing to your mind all sorts of activities. He may try to lull you to sleep spiritually, even though you are awake physically. Now, over 28 years of pastoring, I have realized that on any given Sunday, some are in danger of falling asleep in church. You'd be amazed at some of the things that I see up here. But believe it or not, I actually sympathize with some of you who struggle to stay awake. For some with hectic schedules, this may be the first time you've sat down and relaxed all week long. Some of you may be on medication that makes you sleepy. Sometimes, I admit it, the sermons are less than awe-inspiring. I remember when I was in high school, the high school speech and drama teacher played the piano for her church. It was a little Baptist church. Her church was having a revival meeting. She was the pianist for it. She had come from a long day at school, and as the evangelist preached, she fell asleep. And he preached a rousing evangelistic sermon. And when he announced the final hymn, she was sitting in the second pew snoring away. And they had to get someone else to come up and play the piano for the final hymn. One pastor tells of an elder who fell asleep during the sermon, and when his wife nudged him awake, he was so shocked he stood up and pronounced the benediction. My concern is not with those who fall asleep physically. My concern is with those who are awake physically, but who are asleep spiritually. The Word of God is proclaimed, but Satan may be feeding a streaming video of your latest sports event or your latest entertainment into your consciousness to prevent the Word of God from taking root in your life. He is effectively blinding your eyes the gospel of Christ. If you fall asleep physically, you can always download the sermon and listen to it later. But if you're asleep spiritually, you'll have no desire to hear the Word of God. The second type of soil, Jesus says, is that shallow soil that lies above the bedrock of limestone. And in the parable, the seed sprang up quickly. But because there was no moisture, the heat of the summer day in Palestine dried it up. There are those, Jesus says, who receive the Word of God initially with joy. They believe for a while, but when the persecution comes, they fall away because they have no root that will keep them stable, that will keep them taking in nourishment in difficult times. Al, I won't tell you his last name, though I doubt that any of you would know him, was invited to church. He came. He was enthralled with the music of the church. He loved music. And the sound of people singing and the majestic sound of the instruments sent his emotions soaring. And he professed faith in Christ. And he attended church regularly for a while. Sometimes when we were singing, you could see tears running down his cheeks. He would tell you of what Jesus had done in his life. And then we began to notice that Al was becoming less and less regular in his attendance at church. And so we contacted him. We began to find out that some of his old friends had really begun to turn up the pressure on him, began to make fun of him. His own family had begun to mock him. They called him a Jesus freak, a religious fanatic. They claimed that he had a holier-than-thou attitude. And the pressure was too much for Al. And soon we weren't seeing him at all in church anymore. He went back to his old way of life. He was what the old Puritans call a temporary believer. There was some degree of acceptance of the truth, but there was not true saving faith. Al had no root. He had felt some strong emotion, but when the heat was turned up, he withered and dried up spiritually. He had not experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The third type of soil Jesus refers to is that which is infested with the thorns of the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Now, the wording of Jesus' teaching indicates that some kind of response has taken place, but nothing comes to fruition because other matters crowd out the ability of the Word of God to do its cultivating work in the life. Throughout Jesus' teaching, he warns against excessive care for riches, for earthly affairs, for pleasure. Jesus is saying that in this person, the growth of the seed is choked out because of misplaced priorities. It's not that those items are sinful in and of themselves, but they take first place in a person's life. And Jesus declared that our lives do not consist of the things which we possess. Do you own and control your possessions, or do they own and control you? See, that's a major, major question we have to answer. If you know anything about such agricultural situations, you know that the choking of this kind of plant is not sudden, but it's a gradual process. You may not even realize at first that it's happening. But gradually the concern about possessions, the concern about physical comfort, the concern about personal welfare lure the soul away from Christ. How easy it is to find ourselves trapped in that vicious cycle of what one person calls buying things we do not need to impress people we do not like with money we do not have. You have known people who started well, but love for the things of this world, worries over the material things and the pleasures of this life strangle all vestiges of the life of God within their soul. Thankfully, Jesus speaks of a type of soil that receives the Word of God with a noble and a good heart, that keeps it and bears fruit with patience. Jesus assures us here that the message of the kingdom of God will find root in the hearts of many and will spread despite all the obstacles in its pathway. Jesus calls this heart a noble and a good heart because it receives the Word of God. It allows it to put down roots deep within the soil of the soul because this is a heart that has been prepared by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. The key phrases in this regard are the phrases, they keep it, they keep the Word, and they bear fruit with patience. The heart that has truly been prepared by the Spirit of God will keep the Word within the heart. It will be treasured above all else. Nothing, neither persecution nor possessions, will be allowed to push it out. Now, the word patience is usually used in Scripture with regard to God's hope and God's promise. When one rests in the hope and in the promise of God, you can overcome whatever obstacles would prevent fruitfulness. Fruit will be born in the life of the one who has been born of the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit will become increasingly evident in that life. And instead of being turned away by persecution, it only drives the roots deeper into the soil of God's Word. That person will be one who cries out with David, "Give me an undivided heart." Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to pray that day after day after day. Turn my heart from worthless things. You see, he's comparing the things of this world with the things of eternity. And we think the things of this world are so important, and in one respect they are, but in comparison with the things of eternity, they are worthless. And so David says, "Turn my heart away from those things." Now, as Jesus speaks this parable, and as he explains it to his followers, his purpose is not for them to look around and try to discern what type of soil everybody else is. Rather, he confronts his hearers and he forces them to analyze, how have I responded to the message of the gospel? That's what Luke is forcing us to do as well. Does pressure and persecution make us timid? Does it cause us to consider abandoning the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does the pursuit of material wealth or the pleasures of this life come before our pursuit of God? Is our faith a faith that bears fruit? Do we see change in our lives that can only be explained by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God? Only a heart that is noble and good, a heart that is transformed by the Holy Spirit, will keep the Word within it and will bear fruit with patience. Brothers and sisters, as you proclaim the gospel to others, be aware that there will be many different responses to the gospel. Some people will never be interested. Others will show initial interest, but then when the going gets tough, they will fall away. Others will show an interest for a while, perhaps a long while. But then the cares of this life, the pursuit of riches, the comforts for the physical body, will be of greater interest to them than the pursuit of that comfort of the soul which only Jesus can give. And let me say this to you. Do not delude yourself. And this is especially true when we're dealing with family members. Do not delude yourself when they walk away by telling yourself, well, they're Christians. They're just unfruitful Christians. You know what the Bible calls unfruitful Christians? It calls them unbelievers. They're not Christians at all. And we must face that reality. We must not talk to them as if they are Christians. We must talk to them by presenting the gospel to them. We must pray that the Holy Spirit of God will bring whatever is necessary into their life to break up the hard soil, to plow under the thorns and the thistles, so that the heart will be receptive then to the Word of God when it falls. Then, they too, when the Holy Spirit has done that work, can become those who have a good and a noble heart, who keep the Word, and who bear fruit with patience. Let's pray together. I would just ask you at this moment to just consider carefully in your own heart your response to the gospel. Take a moment before God and ask Him to reveal to you the state of your soul. It's the most critical thing you can do. Father, may it be true of us that we would say, Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. That we would not heed the call of riches or wealth. That we would not quail at the first sign of persecution. Father, give to us a good and a noble heart. Only You can do that, Father. We cannot do it ourselves. Father, if there is one here this morning, even one, whose heart has been hardened against the gospel, would You do whatever is necessary, what only Your powerful Holy Spirit can do? Stretch out, Father, Your strong arm of salvation and break up the soil of that heart. Bring regenerating power that the gospel can penetrate and that one can repent of his sin and believe in Christ. We ask You, Father, to be gracious to us, to give us undivided hearts that pursue You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.